All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 this morning. The Lord spoke these words to his disciples on the night when he was arrested and he was going to be crucified the next day. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command, that you love one another. I've already mentioned in this series on discipleship that I've been giving on these Sunday mornings that the first ship that the Navigators ministry got a foothold in with some faithful men was a battleship that was called the USS West Virginia. And then from there, they sort of spread out to where they had a presence on pretty much every ship in the Navy by the time World War II broke out. On December 7th, 1941, the West Virginia was moored in Pearl Harbor, right next to the Tennessee and the Arizona. The West Virginia was one of the first hit by a Japanese surprise attack, and it partially sank. I think they ended up bringing it back up and using it in the war afterwards, but it partially sank. As the bombs and torpedoes were pounding the ship, some men were overcome by fumes of burning oil and lying unconscious. These men would drown as the ship slowly filled up with water. On that day, one of the crew, a navigator named Jack Franklin, became a one-man rescue crew. And so he was pulling out these unconscious men to safety, and he was able to rescue a dozen or more. He was an unlikely candidate because he was a little guy. He weighed about 125 pounds, and yet he was the one in the right place at the right time to be doing this. As he was dragging them out one by one, he realized he was singing out the words of a hymn. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. So he was singing that out. Almost sounds like it was written for that moment. It wasn't. It was written by Fanny Crosby about the task of disciples. But it came to his mind at that moment, and he was kind of unconsciously singing it out as the Lord enabled him to do this life-saving work. The fourth and final spoke of the wheel for this series of discipleship. This isn't the last sermon on discipleship. It's the second to the last, but we're doing the last spoke of the wheel. We've been using the Navigator wheel. It's a graphic that Dawson Trotman produced. He was very artistic all his life. He had kind of like a side business of doing designs and scripture mottos sort of thing. But he used this graphic of the wheel. It was really important to the navigator's ministry. It was the definition of a navigator is somebody navigating life by the wheel. Has six components, Christ the center, Christ the hub, and all the power of the wheel comes from the hub. It's distributed out to the wheel from the hub. The outer part of the wheel he called the Christian in action. That's where the rubber meets the road. And then there's four spokes. We've done these. Witnessing is a big emphasis. The word, another really big emphasis of the navigators, especially Bible memory, and prayer as well. And then the fourth and final spoke of the wheel, distributing the power of the hub, Christ, out to the edge of the wheel, is what he called living the life. Living the life. He liked to call it that. It could just as easily be called obedience. He did call it that a lot. Or even purity, I think. He called it living the life, explained it as the necessity of living in practical application of God's word. So living the life can take many forms. That was the point of my illustration. It's according to the need of the moment. On that day for Jack Franklin, that sailor, that's what it meant. It meant to rescue people. They were there and to spring into action, and he was ready to put others before himself, as a number of other navigators were on that day. They were schooled in the word and the love of God. They were walking by the Spirit, and they actually performed well in emergency. That's kind of the best story, I thought, but there's some other stories of what navigators did on that day as well. Living the life was the fourth and final spoke to be conceived. Actually, the wheel started out as an illustration of a three-legged stool that had the other spokes on it, the word, witness, and prayer. It didn't last very long in that form. Dawson Trotman said it's because he knew people who did all three of those. They were in the word regularly, they were praying, and they were witnessing, but there was something missing. They lacked joy. They lacked peace. They lacked gentleness. They lacked the fruit of the Spirit. And so he thought it was necessary to add a fourth component. And he also didn't like the idea of Christians sitting down on the job. That was a little too static of an illustration for him. So he liked the wheels, like a Christian in action, a Christian in motion. He preferred that, a moving illustration. Each of those four spokes is uniquely important, and I've tried to draw that out in its own way. Witness makes discipleship not just about you, but about others. It gives it an outlet and also gives it the power of multiplication, which is exciting because you can be involved in a work that's much bigger than you when you're doing something very small, when you're just witnessing to a person, and especially if you're committed to helping to train them up so that they can also do the same thing, that they can live as a disciple and witness to others. The word is very important, especially when it's grasped as a weapon. When it's grasped as a weapon, especially through meditation, that's how it's grasped as a weapon. And of course, the word, when you're walking in it, that's actually your most direct connection to the power of God. That's why Christ talked about abiding in me, and he also talked about in this chapter, abide in my word. If my words abide in you, then my power is going to be abiding in you. And so the word is uniquely important. And then prayer. We looked at that last time, I think. And Dawson Trotman called that actually the heart of the whole thing. You can tell whether the efforts towards discipleship or witness are going to succeed or fail based on the prayer. That's where you can read someone's heart, whether they're praying or whether or not. That's where the battle is won or lost. But this living the life or obedience is also uniquely important, and he called this the secret that gets the wheel into operation, that gets it started, is when you commit yourself to obey. To obey, whether you're ready or not, to simply put into practice the commandments of Scripture. When Dawson Trotman introduced this spoke of living the life, he often used two verses that came out of the passage that I read from John chapter 15. He used verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he also used verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And so abiding in Christ involved obedience. That's actually part of what it means to abide in Christ, for your life to be powered by Christ the center, Christ the hub, Christ the vine. The true vine is for you to be obeying his commandments. And in fact, the entire wheel illustration comes from a meditation on John 15. You can see all of the different aspects of discipleship that are pictured in that wheel here in John 15, and that's where it came from. The Lord Jesus in this chapter, and as he's talking to his disciples and picturing himself as the true vine, the Lord Jesus pictured himself as the source of abundant life. And so he chose something that was alive. He chose abundantly alive is a vine with grapes hanging from it. So he pictured himself as a source of abundant life, actually resurrection life. He says, I'm the true vine. You've seen a vine. You know what a vine does. The true vine. The real, if you want to see what real fruitfulness is about, it's me. It's my life as it's manifest in my disciples. And so he pictured himself as the true vine and his disciples as his fruit-bearing branches. He was comforting them at this time. They were distraught. It was the final night. He was in the upper room or else leaving from the upper room. And he was assuring them that even though he was going away, he would be an abiding presence with them and that they would actually have new power, and so that through them, his work would be continued. His work would be continued through his disciples living in vital union with him so that his life would be manifested through them and his purposes would be accomplished through them while he was in heaven and his disciples were abiding in him. Now, if you took some of these verses out of context, like the ones I just read, verse 10 and verse 14, where it says, if you keep my commandments, then you'll abide in my love, or you're my friends if you do what I command you, you might think that that obedience was the prerequisite for abiding. Like after you figured out obedience, then maybe you'll be ready to abide in Christ. Or you might think that abiding in Christ was a reward for obedience. If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. If you read it in context, it's really clear. It's really clear that although this is an important aspect, it's obviously the other way around. Abiding in Christ is the source of obedience. So for example, if you just read verse 9 and 10, you can put this together. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. And then if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so that's very clear in this. He says, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's not like obedience is your part that you bring in and then abiding and giving the power for the rest of the Christian life is his part that he brings as well. I've thought of this according to an illustration of a river. And a river flows one way. It flows downstream. But there's a few places in the river, maybe pretty often, when the river flows backwards. There's little eddies at the sides of the river. And so the river flows backwards for a while, and then it returns to the river and enriches the flow of the river. And so perhaps something similar to that is in view here, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. When you obey me, when you actually put this into practice, this abiding love in Christ, it actually pleases God, which is amazing. He's actually pleased with our obedience. As meager as it is, if you belong to Christ and you obey him, he's actually pleased by it. But it also increases the power and the fruitfulness and the closeness and the intimacy of abiding when you obey the Lord. When you abide in him, that's where the obedience comes from, and then you obey, and it compounds upon itself. It actually draws you closer to Christ, gives you more power for obeying and abiding, more confidence in prayer, and so on, more fruitfulness to others. And so this is the sense in which it's meant. And I think it's important that it's a spoke, this obedience. It's actually something that actually connects you to the hub. It's not just on the outer rim. You might think illustration is a little bit redundant. It's the Christian in action on the outside, and then one of the spokes is also kind of the same thing. It's obedience, but I think there's a reason for that. He didn't want to change the illustration. I think there's a good reason why it's obedience itself connects the hub to the outward part of the wheel. Okay, so this morning I want to give you only two principles, two very simple principles for living the life. Two principles for living the life. And the first one is this: you can't give away what isn't yours. You can't give away to another something that doesn't belong to you. The Navigators from the start were about producing reproducers. They were about the Great Commission, and they were about witness through multiplication. Having a huge witness that starts really small. It starts with one man talking to another man in this way. And that's true of discipleship itself as commanded by the Lord and taking place in the church. That's the context for discipleship. It's also oriented towards producing reproducers and witness through multiplication. The Navigators' motto is to know Christ and make him known and help others to do the same. And so they're committed to that principle of multiplication. But the early Navigators had a rule. They're very strict about it. Maybe they still are today. I'm not sure. But they had a rule that was very important to them. And that is, if you're not practicing it, don't talk about it. If you're not in the Word yourself, if you're not wielding it as a weapon, if you're not meditating on it, and for them memorizing it as well, then don't talk to somebody else about doing it. If you're not praying, if you're not in prayer, then don't tell someone else about praying. If you're not witnessing to others, then don't teach someone else about witnessing. And so they did that first. So that's an important principle, it's a biblical principle about living the life. You can't give away what isn't yours. So when you think about witnessing, which is always kind of a daunting thing for every Christian, it's really easy for a preacher to make Christians feel guilty about witnessing, and I think preachers have to be careful about that, to be encouraging in this, because it's a daunting thing. But you might say, well, where do I start with witnessing, or how can I improve, assuming you're already doing it, which I think many or most of you are. Where do I put my oar in? How do I engage my neighbor? I feel like I'm all thumbs when I do it, you know, and those are good questions to consider, but maybe the wrong start. Maybe the wrong start. The place to start is with yourself. How do I have a life of prayer? How do I have a life of the Word and a life of witnessing that's worth reproducing, that's worth telling others? The hardest lesson is doing it yourself. And after that, it's downhill from there. And so you're to have something to give, to have something to reproduce in the life of another as you help them, first of all, to have life and then also to mature as a Christian so they're able to pass on that life to another as well. If you're wielding the Word of God like a weapon, if you're holding the Word of God like a sword, if you put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you're holding a sword, you're trained for war, it means you're meditating. You're meditating on the Word of God. And so if you're meditating on the Word of God, that means you're always able to tell someone else, well, let me tell you what the Holy Spirit has called to my mind this week. And then you can talk to them about them being in the Word as well. And an example from you, a testimony from you that's gone through your heart is probably better than any description that you could come up with to tell them what it looks like for somebody to be in the Word, to be holding the Word of God like a sword, and certainly more powerful when they say, well, here's what I do. Here's what I do. I'm in the Word. Here's what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, and let me tell you about it. And they're much more able to take that from you. You have it yourself. It's much easier to give it away to them. So you can't give away what isn't yours. Dawson Trotman had a special word that he used for this principle. It was very important, and he talked about it all the time. And it's the word pace setting. You set the pace and others will follow, especially if you have a, an outlet if you're wanting to reach others as well, to concentrate on setting the pace. So the Lord Jesus taught his disciples this way, and then came to the end of his ministry after the resurrection. He told them, do the same thing as me. Make disciples. Go to all the nations and make disciples. And they had seen what he had done. When he first called them as disciples, he didn't say, listen to me and I will make you fishers of men. Or read a good book on this and I will make you to be fishers of men. He said, follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. He led them by example. He was doing the things that he was calling them to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So the Lord led, and of course there were some things he did alone. He did uniquely that we don't do, like save ourselves. But the things that he was calling the disciples to do were things that he not only told them about and described and commanded them, but also showed them. He set the pace. He set the pace. He did it. He gave them what he had himself. And that's the way in which he made disciples. That's the way in which they were to make disciples as well. And so the Lord's own disciples did the same thing. So the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, tells the believers there in Philippi, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Or he tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Christ is the only perfect example, so he kind of qualified it in that way. Be imitators of me insofar as I'm an imitator of Christ, but it's an important step. You're going to see it in me. Be an imitator of me. He had something to give himself that he had himself, and so he had something to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. The Thessalonians had a problem with not working and expecting to be fed. I think they were driven off track by a wrong application of Christ's return. They needed to work. They needed to work. And so when Paul was with them, he made a point of working. He made a point of working with his hands. He had a trade that he did. And so he was diligent to work, not just for himself, but he was giving an example. He was setting the pace for them to follow as well. Paul considered himself an example and others an example as well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul says, it's not just me, it's others as well. 1 Corinthians 4:14. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And so he sent Timothy to live the life of Christ, to be a branch bearing fruit with the vine, that Timothy would have something worth having and worth passing on to them, and that they were to follow in the same way. Paul not only was an example and his coworkers an example to those he was ministering to, he expected them to be examples to others as well. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You give them the gospel and prove to be a certain kind of man. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So what Paul showed to them in living the life, they passed on to others as well. Paul instructs Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy was to be a preacher. He was to read God's word, and then his life actually was to be a sermon to those that he was ministering to as well. Other authors, other disciples of the Lord say that, and taught the same thing.
First Peter chapter 5, verse 3, instruction to elders, you're not to lord it over those allotted to your charge, but prove to be an example to the flock. Or the author of Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I've read you a whole bunch of scriptures, maybe more than you expected, I don't know, for this aspect of pace setting, of leading by example, of having yourself in order that you have something to give. There's more. There's way more. I could keep going with scriptures that I didn't put in here. You can't miss this in scripture. It's not only an emphasis of the navigators and fits into the little chart, but it's an emphasis of scripture. It comes from the Bible itself. And actually, it's not even just in the New Testament. It's in the whole Bible. It's in the whole Bible, and you give a whole bunch of examples from the Old Testament or even the whole book of Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs, verse 20, chapter 23 and verse 26. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. That kind of captures the theme of the whole book. It's an instruction from a father to a son, and he wants the heart. The father who's teaching wisdom, he wants the heart of his son, but he also says, I want your eyes. Let your eyes delight in my ways. What does that mean? It means watch me. Watch what I do. You do the same thing. That's the desire of every parent, every mom, and every dad, is to be an example to their children in order that they might follow in the same way, to have yourself in order that you might have something to give. So this is living the life. You can't give away what you don't have yourself. You won't take anyone further than you've gone yourself. The Lord Jesus taught that. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Will be like his teacher. You're not going to take someone further than you're able to go as you're seeking to reproduce the seed of life in the life of another. That's actually good news even for the most immature child of God. What you have to give, if you're the most immature child of God, is actually something great. You've passed from death to life. You actually have resurrection life to give to another. You've been born with the seed of new life in yourself, not for yourself, but for others to reproduce after your own kind. It's the way God created life in the physical realm. It's the way he creates life in the spiritual realm as well. And so if you're a child of God, you've got something to give. Even if it's just a little, it's not a little. It's not a little. You already have resurrection power. But it's an encouragement also to say with the author of Hebrews, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. Let's not just have the bare life to give to another, but also to press on to maturity, not just for yourself, but to also to be an instrument of pressing on to maturity to others. We're to do this together. We're to be involved in the life of one another, pressing on to maturity. Living the life, or obedience, means, of course, getting serious about cleansing from sin. About cleansing from sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 gives this good illustration. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good works. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's to be a putting off, cleansing, and a putting on of righteousness, that you'd be a vessel useful to the master. You can't give away what isn't yours. If you're going to be a blessing in this time and place, then it's not a time for tolerating sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And so if the Lord puts a burden on your heart for the lost, he You may be doing it to get your own house in order, to do a purifying work in you, for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. It begins without condemnation, judgment, and yet it falls on the child of God. And it's a harbinger of a different kind of judgment that's going to fall on those who are not saved. And yet it's a real judgment. It's a judgment that falls in a blessed way on the child of God. So it's a time for us, the church, the household of God, to pray. Lord, remove the heart of stone towards you and give me a heart of flesh. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or to pray like the psalmist, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thought, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If you draw near to the Lord, and he's shown you sin in your life, you will find, according to his promise, forgiveness, real forgiveness, and cleansing power. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He gives, James says, without upbraiding. He gives freely, and he gives forgiveness, and he gives a cleansing as well. James chapter 4, verse 8, and I think this is given, although it's given in pretty strong language, this is actually to Christians who've wandered onto the way of wickedness, and James is writing to them to get them back onto the path of righteousness. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. And he says in the same passage, the Holy Spirit yearns with jealousy over you. And he's going to give you grace in this way by pouring out a spirit of cleansing upon you. So you're not only to cleanse yourself, like those vessels being cleansed, to put off the old, put off the deeds of the flesh, but you're also to put on the new. To get serious about both. To get serious about putting off the old by also putting on the new and renewing your mind in the process, abiding in Christ. So it's not just activities, but it changes your character as well. So you're to put off the old, put on the new, be cleansed of sin, and then practice the life of righteousness, the life of a disciple. It's the life of the Word. It's the life of prayer. It's the life of witness. And it's the life also of obedience. As you do this, you're to remember that righteousness is not for yourself, but it's to overflow to others. It's life that's meant to be not just for yourself, but to be abundant. It's meant to overflow to others. And as you walk by the Holy Spirit will show you moment by moment in a unique situation how that righteousness is to flow out to others. It's the gospel. It's the only conduit by which that life is going to flow out to others. But the Holy Spirit will tell you how to give it. He'll lead you step by step. It's to be given in an environment of love. It's to be given in an environment of compassion that reflects the gospel itself, and compassion that comes from a changed heart, an alive heart, a heart that's dwelling in Christ. Okay, so two principles for living the life. The first is you can't give away what isn't yours. So your life is to be characterized by obedience. And then you're to look for ways in which to give that away. You can't give away what isn't yours. The second, we won't spend as much time on. It's shorter, but it's important too. The second is this. The life of discipleship is a life of discipline. It's a life of discipline. And Dawson Trotman was very clear on this, as were the early navigators, that the life pictured by the wheel is a disciplined life, is a disciplined life. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These are the things our lives are to be characterized by: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. It takes discipline to orient your life around the Word and prayer and witness. And the enemy in this might not be so much overt sin, although that itself is certainly a problem. But the enemy might be sloppiness, laziness, sloth, lack of purpose, just coasting, just going with the flow. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. That's the undisciplined life. It's a city without walls. You don't know what's coming out and what's coming into it. You're not really sure. It's being out of control. It's a man with no control, no discipline over his spirit. Much unhappiness is a result of undisciplined habits. And so if you're to live a life that's upward in worship to God, that's inward in fellowship with the church, and then it's also outward, directed out in outreach towards the lost, then it's for sure to be a disciplined life. And of course, this has a lot to do with time and not wasting time. There's a whole lot of ways to waste time today that we're all familiar with. We all know very well about this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days of evil. So if you look around and you think the days are evil, it's a message to you to walk carefully and to be disciplined with your time. And Paul goes from here, that's in Ephesians chapter 5, talk about the time-conscious life, the time-disciplined life, in that way. And then he goes on to talk about the life of walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit as well. For Dawson Trotman, it said about him that he considered time to be, or spare time, to be spent with others and with the Lord. And so it's part of a disciplined life. He was actually pretty good at that, a disciplined person, but it didn't come automatically. It doesn't come automatically to anyone. It takes effort to live a disciplined life. It's hard to walk by the Spirit if you're always in a hurry. And it's hard not to always be in a hurry when you have an undisciplined life. You're always behind time. You're always in a hurry. What is the point of cultivating sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leadings, which is what it means to walk by the Spirit, if you don't have time to follow Him anyway? So you'll be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. I want you to speak to this person. Take a real interest in that person. Pray for this person. And that's great, but you don't have time to do it. So living a disciplined life with reference to time means just simple things that you already know. Planning ahead, being organized, building in margins to your responsibilities so that they fit together loosely, like baby teeth, so there's some wiggle room in between your responsibilities for you to have time to do what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. If you organize your time like that, it'll be health to your body as well as to your soul. It means getting things done ahead of time, getting up early, probably for most of us, going to bed on time, getting enough sleep, being regular in your time with the Lord, in the Word, going to church, setting aside time for special prayer. The Lord talked about that. He taught his disciples, go into your secret room, your closet, and close the door. He said it was very specific about that, and that means making time in order to do this. There's a paradox, of course, to this, and that is that the more structure you have, the more self-discipline you have, the more self-control you have, the more freedom that you have. It's actually a bondage to you when you live an undisciplined life. If you're already organized and you still have no time to put a piece of toast in the toaster, then it means saying no. It means saying no to things so that you can do as the Lord also taught his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there's a promise that goes with it. All these things will be added unto you. And all these things are things that the Gentiles worry about, but the birds and the flowers don't worry about, what will we eat, what will we drink, and what will we put on for clothing. So we're to organize our life to seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. So this is the fourth aspect. My next message is going to be about Christ's return, and that'll be the end of the discipleship series. But this is the fourth spoke, the fourth aspect of Christian discipleship. It's living the life. It's obedience. It's purity, its practical application of the word. You can't give what you don't have. You're to give because you have. If you're living the life of obedience, and it's to be the life of discipline. Well, if you look around at the world around you, and you look within, and you think about discipleship, and you're discouraged by that, let me just encourage you by directing your attention again to the vine. The vine. We read that passage at the beginning. We haven't said a whole lot about it. But be encouraged by looking to the true vine, which is Christ. And he's not just alive, he's abundantly alive. And so what he tells his disciples to expect if they're abiding in him, this is the power that comes from the hub, so to speak, in this illustration. But what he teaches them to expect if they're abiding in him is not just fruit, but much fruit, much fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Or verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Or verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Permanent fruit. If you are bearing fruit, he's pruning you, so that you may bear more fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Not a painless process, but there's not just fruit that comes from abiding in Christ, but much fruit. And this is in order that you might relate to the times that we're living through, the place around us, as a life giver, as a healer, as a light shining out in the darkness. And it's obedience that sets that whole process in motion. It's the beginning of that process that gets the wheel in motion. I talked a little bit this morning about wielding the word of God as a sword, doing it yourself before you tell others about it. And I said an example is probably better than any description that you could give to another person. So I'll do the same myself and tell you a passage that the Holy Spirit called to my mind this week and impressed me with. It's Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 12. I just was reminded of a phrase and then I went and found it. It says, those among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the foundations from generation to generation. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. I read that. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to do. Be a repairer of the breach. That's the phrase that came to my mind in this time and place. And you too are to be, that's what a disciple is. It's a passage that describes a disciple and how he relates to the place around him as a restorer of the breach. We certainly need that in this time. Let me encourage you to set your heart on that and to obey, to live the life. Set your heart on it and then do it, to make every effort to put into practice what the Lord has commanded us about discipleship, about the word, being a person of the word, being a person of prayer, and being a person who's able to witness to others. In this endeavor, the life that you're giving to others and that you're having for yourself comes from another. Comes from another. It doesn't come from you. It comes from one who's gracious and kind. He's as gracious and kind as he is powerful, and you're to abide in him. And let me leave you with this final, just encouraging principle. The Lord taught it on a number of different occasions, and it's true of many things in discipleship simply because the power comes from him. And it is the principle of disproportionate returns. Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And it certainly includes our efforts towards living the life, towards living an abundant life, towards having in order to give. If you have just a little, more will be given and you will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would put in each of our hearts, renew in each of our hearts a desire to have. And not only to have a little for ourselves of obedience, but to have an abundance that would overflow towards others. We pray that we'd be reminded of this task that's ours, and encouraged in it, encouraged of success that comes from abiding in the vine. We pray that we might walk closely with you, with your Son, with the Holy Spirit, that we might worship you by being faithful and by living the life that comes from Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.